somebody says, well, I don't like that. I think we should have a rule too. They can say, there are no rules here. We're not going to have that rule. You're going to get out. See, it's impossible. You cannot have a situation where you've got no rules. And every organization is going to become self-governing. Every gathering of people is going to become self-governing. You're going to have to put down ground rules sometime in order for there not to be total chaos. It doesn't work having no rules. We are on a journey. We have been journeying for 4 or 5 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, I'm not sure. Seeing how Scripture is unfolding, seeing how God is taking us on a journey, He's taking humankind from a place where they are alienated from Himself, and is through the unveiling of Scripture, the unrolling of Scripture, His plan, ultimately He's going to take us to a place where we have that intimacy with Him restored. And we've seen right in the beginning how wonderful that place of intimacy looks. You just got to read Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and even the first part of chapter 3, although it's about the fall, you get an idea of God coming down to speak to the man and the woman in the cool of the day. Just enjoy that face-to-face relationship with them. That's what it looks like. And God is busy taking us back to that place. But as we journeyed through Genesis, we saw that left to ourselves, even though God is gracious and keeps on forgiving us, left to ourselves, we are incapable of restoring relationship with Him. And then last week we saw how God works in strange ways to accomplish His purposes. He worked in strange ways, and He has His nation. And they were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there God invited them into a special relationship with Himself, into a covenant. He made a covenant with them, an agreement with them. And they accepted the terms of His covenant. And that made them just more than any other nation, like any of the other nations around. This gave them a special relationship with God. And they became God's treasured possession. They became a kingdom of priests. They became a royal nation. And the question is, well, how now must they live? What are the rules? And so far, we know enough about God to know that He does have certain expectations in terms of the way we ought to relate to Him. And so the logical question is this: what kind of behavior is required from us if we're going to maintain this relationship with this Creator God? In other words, what are the rules? Now, as we look at the rules, a key word for us to understand is the word holy. Now, I know when we hear the word holy, immediately we think moral purity. But actually, that's not what the word meant in the first instance. It simply meant set apart. It's to be different. It's for exclusive use. That's what the word holy means, to be set apart. And you've got a very, very, very holy instrument in your homes. You know what it is? Your toothbrush. That is holy. That is set apart only for your use. Nothing else. Nothing morally pure about your toothbrush, but it is holy. It is set apart for exclusive use. But because that word holy was associated with God, and because God is morally pure, the word holy came to be associated with moral purity. And so, here's the challenge. God is now in relationship with the nation. How do they go about maintaining that relationship with God, who is holy, set apart, different, but also morally pure? How do we go about maintaining the relationship? And so today, as we look at the God who legislates, we start with what is called the Ten Commandments. Some people call it the law. But these Ten Commandments are actually like a policy document. These policies are fleshed out later in Scripture, but yeah, it's simply a broad spread. It's a broad policy document. The chapters that follow put specific laws to them, and when you get to Leviticus, you'll see very specific things that we've got to do, but right now, it's just when we look at the Ten Commandments, it's a policy document. Now, briefly, the Ten Commandments are divided into two categories. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the next 6 commandments deal with our relationship with each other. Now, people give the 10 commandments pretty short shrift because they say, well, this is an ogre that puts these commandments out there. But in fact, let's understand that these commandments come from a heart of love. God, in his love, has just freed his people from 400 years of slavery. He has made a covenant with them, and now he wants them to enjoy him. And wonder upon wonders, he also wants to enjoy us. He wants us to enjoy one another. So what does his loving heart do? He puts out the 10 commandments. He lays down the ground rules for us to enjoy him, for him to enjoy us, and for us to enjoy one another. And so he starts the first command, do not worship any other gods beside me. Now, two things we see from that. God demands exclusivity. God will not tolerate rivals. The relationship with God, which it most closely approximates here on earth, is a marriage relationship. A marriage relationship is a committed relationship between a husband and wife. They give themselves exclusively to one another, and neither will tolerate a rival. There's a jealousy, a healthy jealousy. That's a relationship that mirrors God's relationship with us. God has committed himself to us exclusively. God will not tolerate a rival to our devotion to his love, especially when we have promised to be faithful to him. So the first thing we see from that is that God demands exclusivity, but the second important thing is that our relationship with God must dominate every aspect of our lives, every area of our lives. Nothing, not husband, nor wife, nor children, nor job, nor sport, nor health, nothing must take on greater importance than our relationship with God. Not worshiping any other gods means this. Our relationship with God must impact every aspect of our lives. The second command, you shall not make for yourself an image or an idol made in the form of anything. Don't try and reduce me to something that you can see. You see, God is no equal, not in the heavens, not in the earth, not under the earth. And to try and capture God in the form of an image or an idol, that robs God of his distinctiveness, the distinctiveness of a creator vis-a-vis those of us he's created. Remember the original sin? We wanted to be God in our own lives. God says, this is what's good for you. This is what you need. And we say, no, 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 no. We know what's better for us. We will make the decision. We wanted to be like God. We wanted to be God. And when we get something and we say, well, I'm going to form this thing and that's going to represent God, that's just another way of robbing God of his distinctiveness. It's reducing the unequaled God down to something which we can kind of get our minds around and think that we can control. And God says, you will not do that. You will not do that. The third thing is you must not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, generally, when we think that, we think about people saying, oh God, as a swear word, or, you know, OMG, you know, short for, that's what we think when we see that. But in fact, it's so much bigger than that. It includes that. But it's so much bigger than that. From a study of the Lord's Prayer, we saw that, particularly in those days, the person's name stood for everything that person was. So when we pray, as the New Testament tells us to do, in Jesus' name, that means that we are calling Jesus and all he is to take up our case with the Father. And we misuse his name when we try and manipulate God for personal gain, to pray in Jesus' name for something which we oughtn't to have. We are misusing his name. When we pray in Jesus' name, we do it not in order to get our way, but to honor him. So I say, it may include using the Lord's name as a swear word, but it's actually much bigger than that. It's trying to manipulate God by using his name. Don't use his name in vain. And then the fourth command is remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Now you remember from the creation, however you see the creation days, whether they're 24 hours or whether they're day ages, it doesn't matter. The point is God established a rhythm, And the rhythm is this, 6 plus 1. 6 plus 1. 6 plus 1. There's got to be that rhythm. One day out of 7 is going to be different. God wants us to set that part aside as different from the other times. That day must be holy, not in the sense that we sit there so like a dag in our white ties and our black jackets all day. No, it's a different day from the other days. It's holy, and we give it to God. And it's a day where we involve ourselves in recreation. You know what recreation means? Let God do a recreation in us. Harks back to his original creation. Now he must do a recreation in us so that we are fired up again to go out and do it all again for another 6 days. We set the day apart for a recreation to take part inside of us. And part of that includes worshiping God with one another. Part of that includes reconnecting with our families. Part of that includes exercising and that kind of stuff. A recreation must take place on that day. God says, set it aside. Don't try and work 7 days a week. One day must be different. To ignore that is to risk our own health. And with that, we come to the end of the requirements for our relationship with God. And we move on to the things that are important in our relationship with one another. And the first one we have there is honor your father and mother. Now, why that one? Answer is quite simple. The family unit is the smallest building block of society. We need families to have blocks to build society. If you take away the family, you don't have blocks. What you've got are grains of sand, and you cannot build a house with grains of sand because they keep on kind of falling down, you know? And so the family unit is the smallest building block of society, and we need to preserve that. And to strengthen the family unit, children, honor your father and mother. Yes, later on, we're going to be told, the fathers have been told, don't provoke your children to anger. We are going to be told, parents have responsibility to bring your children up in the values of the Lord. Parents have responsibilities. But it's the responsibility of children to learn about authority, to learn about submission in the home. Because in society, there needs to be authority and there needs to be submission. We need to submit to those in authority over us. And I'm telling you, my opinion, part of what we see in society today is a result of children who have never learned to submit to authority because probably they had parents who had to go and work and leave them under the care of either a really old gogo or a young girl who probably wasn't able to. They never learned about authority and submission. In the home, parents, children, honor your father and mother. Learn the twin things of authority and submission. Strengthen that family unit because that's the smallest building block of society. Rule number 6, you shall not murder. All that is envisaged here is murdering, okay? This isn't a text if you're looking to argue against capital punishment. This isn't a text if you want to argue against going to fight in battle. This isn't a text for this. This is talking about taking another's life for personal and illegitimate reasons. It's an offense against loving our fellow human beings who are created in the image of God. To kill somebody is to usurp the position and power of God to take what only God can give. You shall not murder. As I say, capital punishment, going to war, look elsewhere in Scripture for that one. This one deals simply with murder. Number 7, you shall not commit adultery. This is specifically sexual relationships between two people, one or both of whom is married to another person. And this one is singled out because it has to do with being unfaithful in a relationship of commitment. This also expresses what being unfaithful to God looks like, because the marriage relationship in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is used to mirror our relationship with God. So this is illustrative of what it looks like when we are unfaithful to God. We see it in the marriage relationship, in unfaithfulness. Our relationship with God, requires faithfulness. Our relationship with one another requires faithfulness. And unfaithfulness is unacceptable to God to do with relationships with one another. Number eight, you shall not steal. This also violates relationship. And anyone who has been burgled knows the sense of violation. To know that somebody's been in your property and taken what doesn't belong to them. We cannot build community if I cannot trust that my property is safe. When I fear that I will be disrespected and stolen from, it's not good for community. Do not steal, says God. Number nine, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Here's another breach of the principle of faithfulness in community. It involves lying about another person. And that will have repercussions for that person against whom we give a false testimony. And more often than not, it's motivated by self-interest. I want something. And the only way I'm going to get it is by putting you down, by lying about you. Don't do that. It's not good for relationship. And the final one, you shall not covet. To covet is simply to strongly desire what isn't yours. And this prohibition gets down to the attitude. Whether it's murdering, adultery, stealing, false testimony, they all start with wanting what isn't yours. So, do not covet. And with that, we have the ground rules. They're not like laws as such. As I said, later on, Scripture unpacks them into individual stipulations. This is like the ground rules that are laying down in terms of how we relate to God, how we relate to one another. But what the Ten Commandments also do is give us an insight into who God is. It gives us an insight into the kinds of standards that are acceptable to God. And if we have been paying attention to what I've been saying, we are probably feeling a bit overwhelmed right now. I mean, who is sufficient for this perfection? If those are God's standards, who can ever enjoy intimacy with God? And that, may I say, is part of the reason for the Ten Commandments. It is to show that none of us match God's standards. None of us are sufficient. God demands perfection. Without perfection, we cannot have a relationship with God. Before God is anything, He is a holy God. Yes, He is gracious and He is loving, but He cannot compromise His holiness for the sake of His love. The demands of His holiness have to be addressed before He can give expression to His love. But here's the truth. It was His love that found a way for Him to remain holy and to give expression to His love. And so we turn to the book of Leviticus. Not a book that you read because you want some scintillating and spiritually uplifting reading, is it? Nevertheless, it's an important book. Because it is here we have the concept of sacrifice explained. When Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and we looked at that, the idea of substitution was introduced. The ram, which was there, was offered as a substitute for Isaac. It was offered in his place. That is the principle of offerings. The offerings are based on the principle of substitution. We rebel against God. The punishment for our rebellion is death. But we don't die. And yet, God is holy. His holiness cannot be compromised. And so the penalty must be paid, and it is paid. God cannot just sweep it under the carpet and say it doesn't matter. The penalty must be paid for the demands of God's holiness to be addressed, and it is paid by a substitute. The animal dies in place of the rebel, in place of the sinner. Leviticus is divided into two sections. The first 16 chapters deal with how to deal with our sin. That's what the first 16 chapters are about. How do we deal with our sin? It deals with the sacrifices. Chapters 17 to 26, these deal with how to maintain a relationship with a holy God. How people ought to behave in order to remain in relationship with God. So we have the two halves of Leviticus. how to become acceptable to God. This is the sacrifices, how to continue in relationship with God the way we need to live. Now, when I talk about sacrifices, all I want to talk about tonight is the Day of Atonement. That was and remains the most important day on the Jewish calendar. Back in the day, it was on that day that the high priest, he was the only one who could do that. He dresses in clean white robes. And before he's able to offer a sacrifice for the people, he has to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he himself is a sinner. And so he offers a sacrifice for himself. This was to prepare him to go and officiate on behalf of the nation. And then he takes two goats. And the first goat he takes and he offers as a sacrifice for the sin of the people. And then he takes the second goat. He takes it outside the camp. He lays hands over the head of the goat and he prays and he confesses the sin of the people over that goat. Symbolically, it's all symbol, by the way, symbolically conferring onto the goat the sin of the people. And then he drives the goat away into the wilderness and it became the scapegoat. We still use the concept of scapegoat today. It becomes a scapegoat, the one that bears the sins of the people and goes away and takes the sin away, bearing the sins of the people. Substitution. The penalty was paid. God's holiness is not compromised. And because the penalty has been paid, God, who is holy, is now able to give free expression to his love. Indeed, the system of sacrifices is an expression of God's love to make it possible for him to love us without compromising his holiness. Just two comments as I close about sacrifices. Here's the first one. People complain about the blood and gore of the Old Testament, and surely it is bloody and gory in the Old Testament. But the blood and the gore had a purpose. It provided a visual on the seriousness of sin. The person bringing the animal to be sacrificed, they saw, this is how serious my sin is before a holy God. That animal's dying in my place. There was no doubt about the seriousness of sin. They could see how offensive sin is to a holy God. Today we can try and excuse our sin. We can try and justify it. We can try and rationalize it. And we do. I'm sure all of us have done that. For various reasons and in creative ways. We try and paint our sin in a light that is just not as serious. Bad upbringing. Bad genes. Bad education. Whatever. We try and minimize it. But if we lived in those days, we would see that every time we brought an animal, we saw the blood and the guts. We knew, no matter what we said, sin was serious. But here's the second closing point. The sacrifices pointed us to what Jesus would do. Jesus, whom the Bible calls the Lamb of God, was our substitute. When he died on that cross, he died in my place. He died to carry out the legitimate sin and penalty for my sin. So that God's holiness was not compromised, Jesus actually paid for my sin. And once my sin was dealt with, God was able to give expression to his love. And today I can sing, his love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me, because Jesus was my substitute. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, that you know each person who's here tonight. And you know whether we have responded to your love by embracing the forgiveness that you offer. You know that, Lord. I pray tonight, Lord, that you would not stop whispering to us to respond to that love, to embrace the forgiveness that you offer, and to enter into the joy of that intimacy with our Father. Thank you, Lord, that those of us who have embraced you but have wandered from you, thank you that tonight your sacrifice was sufficient for that. And we can come back. We can confess our sins. We can turn away from them. And you invite us once more into that intimacy with you. And Lord Jesus, those of us who have embraced your love and forgiveness and are enjoying it right now, help us to marvel again at the wonder of your love. Lord, each person here tonight, each one of us, can know that you have spoken to us. Thank you, Lord, that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.